wanted to share a bit of scripture that came to my mind as we were singing there. When we proclaim the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it doesn't just remind us that Jesus conquered the grave. It does remind us of that. That's good news, right? Amen to that. It also shows us the power of God. Romans 8, Paul says this. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. He's saying that the power that was in Christ when Christ raised from the dead is still in you. And Paul doesn't talk about our resurrection from the dead as just a future reality. He says you have been raised from the dead right now. In Romans 6, he says if you have been baptized in Christ, then you are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And that power that is in you is made so that you can conquer death. Not just future death, but the type of death that is yielded in people's lives this very hour who are not surrendered to the Spirit of God. That the things that we do in our lives will either produce in us spiritual life or spiritual death. And God is telling us that if you cling to the hope of the resurrection, if you trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, then he will bring life to your life now, not just later. And this feels like a season of difficulty and death for a lot of things, right? How much mourning have you done in this season? A lot of mourning, right? Not just a small amount of mourning across the world and in America, a great deal of mourning. And yet, the Spirit of God who raised from the dead is at work in those who believe. I hope you were encouraged by the worship today. I was just blown away by how the songs matched the cry of my heart. I began praying and singing at the same time, and then all of a sudden the next song, I was like, how does this work? That the thing I'm saying to God, I'm singing about the resurrection, I'm saying, God, I just want to be wrapped up in your arms. And all of a sudden we're singing, draw me close to you, right? And then all week long I've been praying that we would be able to stand firm in our faith. And then what do we sing to close our worship? We sing that we're going to stand. We're going to stand. And what do we stand in? We stand in awe of God. It's not just that we're standing against Satan and resisting the work that he's doing in the world in our lives. It's that in that we're standing in awe of God. It's not just a response to the work of the devil. It's a response to God, because we worship God. We don't worship the work of the devil. We don't look at that only. We raise our eyes and we see the things of heaven. Anyways, we got a pre-sermon going on. That's not helpful in general. So we better do the things that we plan today. Before we jump into the message, though, I just like to pray. Father, we are gathered together because we long for you. We're hungry for you, and we're looking towards you in this season. Just talking with a friend before church about how this nation, this world is in a state of crisis, that so many things are being shaken up, that because of that, there's issues in almost every layer of our world and our nation, from health crises to leadership crises to corruption to fear to hatred and bitterness. And Father, we want to set those things aside right now, and so we need to present them to you and ask that you would take care of them so that we would be able to have peace that passes understanding, that is not logical, that does not make sense, but that is the fruit of faith. And so, Father, we again present our nation to you and the leadership of our nation, the election cycle that we're in. We pray, Father, for wisdom and truth. We pray for clarity. We ask, Father, that you would defeat the enemy. We know that he works in lies. He works in lies. Help us to be hardened to those lies and soft to your truth. Help this nation to learn to be founded on truth again. We live in a time where truth is not valued any longer. It's questionable. We're skeptical of truth, Father, and yet that makes us fools in so many ways. Help us to find truth again as a nation. And Father, it's not just at the national level, it's at our state level. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be working in Washington. We pray that you'd be working in Oregon and Idaho and all the states that are represented in this body that I'm not thinking of and naming now. I pray for the salvation of our leaders, Father. I don't know what it's like to lead without Christ. I can't imagine trying to make decisions for thousands and millions of people without the truth of your word. And so we pray for those in power, Father, that they would come to know you through your Son, that they would see the gift of eternal life that has been laid out for them and that they would zealously take that up. Father, we know that this seems impossible to us, but all things are possible for you. And Father, I pray for our local level, for our county officials, for those who are over the PUDs and the ports, for those who lead companies. Father, we pray for our school district, which this week is facing another shakeup in the midst of COVID. We pray for Amy Huntley and the other leaders in the school district. We pray for teachers. I can't imagine how discouraging what they're facing is right now. We pray that you would strengthen them. The future of this peninsula and this nation is in their classrooms and on their Zoom screens every day. So we ask, God, that you would encourage them, that you would give them wisdom and skill. We pray for families who are struggling with these transitions. We ask, God, that you would help them to be able to endure, to last through this time. Finally, Father, we pray for your church. We pray for our church, and we pray for this peninsula and the churches on the peninsula. We pray for your church around the world. Father, we know that you have created us to be a light in the darkness. You've created us to be salt. Help us to remain in Christ so that we would be fruitful. And strengthen us, Lord, that we would endure and endure well this season that we are in. Father, open our ears to your truth. Open our eyes as we read your word. Speak through my mouth as I share what you and I have talked about this week. Bless us, Lord, as we pursue you. You are our greatest desire. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am glad to see you again this week. I just so look forward to Sundays. Honestly, Sunday is one of my favorite days ever. It's like I look forward to Sunday every week. I cannot express that enough. I had a seminary professor. He got saved in like 1978. I was in his class in 2012, 2013. He said, I have not missed a Sunday of church since 1978. And I was like, what? He's like, that's crazy. He said, it's not legalism. It's love. I could not imagine missing, gathering with my brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing the Lord. Do you know what the Lord did for me? How could I give up on him? He's never given up on me. So like in Hawaii on vacation, right? Sunday morning. Going to church, honey, you gonna come, right? Not feeling well Sunday morning. I'm gonna sit in the back, right? Pre-masks, right? All that stuff. He just was devoted to Christ, and I'm thankful for your devotion to Christ. It's an encouragement to me. If you're gathering with us online, thank you for being with us online. It's a big deal that you're here with us today, and I know the difficulty of doing that. You know, there are some people who still, because of their health reasons, maybe because of distance, other things, they have to join us online, and I'm glad that you are. That's hard to do church that way, but we're praying for you, and you are connected to us. It's amazing to me that we in this season get to have this sort of reach. One week we had somebody from Ireland watching our church service. I was like, wait, what? That's amazing to me. How is somebody, man, they must think we have a weird accent. They were probably just laughing at my Chicagoese all morning long or afternoon long over there. Anyways, last week we started this sermon series. This is the last week of it. I feel like we could go on like this, but this is what I do. It's called Stronger Together, and we focused on the fact that we are stronger together. That's right. And we talked about being stronger together with Christ, that we are knit together in Christ, and that the foundation of the togetherness of the church is that each of us has faith in Christ, and that bonds us together in a special, unique, and holy way. And we talked about how we are stronger in our weakness, that Christ meets us in the very places where we do not feel strong, and his strength is made perfect in us. And that's a spiritual process, but it's also a together process, right? Each of us have various gifts from the Spirit, various strengths in our personalities, and we complement each other as we work together to be the church. And so we're stronger together through our weaknesses. And then we just talked about the fact that we're stronger together, period. That God formed a body whose head is Christ, and that the church is Christ on earth, working, demonstrating, embodying the love of Christ, so that when we preach the death and resurrection of Christ, it resonates in the hearts of those whom God is calling to spiritual life at that moment. And so the church exists in this togetherness, and that togetherness brings strength. What are some of the things that the church has done to bless the world in its strength? Does anybody know anything about church history and the strengths that the church has brought to the earth? Hospitals. The church started the first hospitals. In fact, most major hospital systems around the world, even in America, would not exist today without the church founding them. That's a really big deal. The first orphanages were started by Christians. Abortion is not a new issue. Humans have always struggled to value lives that take from them rather than give to them. Now, children give a lot of love, right? But they also take a lot of love and energy and time. And so throughout history, humans have struggled to value the very life that their bodies were involved in creating, that the Lord has knit together. And so from the earliest times in the church has sought to adopt orphans, has made a place for the outcasts, those who are unwelcome even from birth. I hope that the church continues that strong privilege of being able to adopt the outcast, whether legally or just familially. I saw a hand in the back, and I think that was not just a hello. You, sir, with the beard? Amen. Yeah, so what was said is that the church has been a driving force in the advancement of technology historically, and that has led to preventing disease, preventing famine, and just being a general blessing to the world. I think sometimes we forget that there are two categories of revelation, right? That there is special revelation, which is the word of God. It is Christ on earth, where God is revealing himself in specific ways that we would not be able to understand just by looking at the world. But there is general revelation, which is truth that just exists, and all truth is God's truth. I know that's kind of a strange thing to hear, but God has put truth into the world to be discovered, and as we discover that, that can be a blessing. Not long ago, theology was considered the queen of the sciences, which makes God the king of the sciences. And so intellectual pursuit was strongly connected to loving God with your minds. And so we have people like Louis Pascal, who discovered pasteurization, who was involved in the making of antibiotics, all sorts of things, who were Christian scientists, not in the religious sense, Christian science. Sorry, I just realized that's a cult. He wasn't a leader of a cult. He was a scientist who was a Christian, right? And he did great things on earth because of his love for Christ, and he is not alone. There's a strong heritage of Christians in the sciences, and even in the 20th and 21st century, that is still the case. One of the lead scientists who worked on the Human Genome Project did so out of a love for Christ. Because of his faith and desire to know God more, he pursued that science, not in a desire to master the world, but to recognize the master of the world in his work. Isn't that an encouragement? Isn't it awesome to know that you can do that too? That you can love God with your mind and pursue the sciences, and that can be a blessing to you. There are many other ways too. Where would this peninsula be without the church? Where would the school districts here be without the church? I think of brothers and sisters in Christ who I know who teach in the local school district here, and I see the blessing that they are to the children and families here. I think of Pack to School, which was dropped and picked up by this church, and now thousands of kids have been blessed with school supplies year after year. Our goal is to eliminate or decrease generational poverty through increasing positive educational outcomes, which sounds crazy, but that's language that hooks into grants, right? Essentially, we're trying to help poverty decrease by seeing education increase, because your education level is directly inverse to your poverty level. In other words, the more educated you are, the less in poverty you are, blah, blah, blah. We'll move on from that. But the church has done amazing things. The church has also done some really horrible things, though, right? We have to be honest about that. Where does that happen? How does that happen? Where does that come from? It comes from sin. That's exactly right. It comes from us doing things our own way instead of God's way. And quite frankly, when the pressure is on God's people, we tend to engage in more of those mistakes. We tend to trust God less when he seems distant and our problems seem more present. And as a result, we start to go our own way and do our own thing. We start to get pulled apart. So last week we talked in Ecclesiastes about how God is making us into a cord of three strands, and we talked about how two strands wound together are stronger, and it brings encouragement and accountability and support and strength, but three cords are virtually unbreakable. And we talked about this fantastic cable that has been used just right out here in the Willapa Bay. This is called blue steel, and does anybody remember how much this one-inch rope can hold? A lot. 27. I think it was 27,000 pounds. Yeah, in my head, I was like 13 tons and a half, right? And yet, half this width, just a half-inch one of these, can only hold 5 or 7,000 pounds, right? So 3.5 tons. So double the strength, double the thickness, and that's something like 4 times the strength. Isn't that incredible? And I think the same thing is true of our faith and our church. As we develop thicker bonds in Christ, the strength of the church increases exponentially. But you can see, what do I have up here on the ends? I have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I have the red, white, and blue, right? We were rocking a little bit of patriotism last week. And it's here because this cord just naturally pushes apart. I mean, if I didn't do this, it would just start to unravel. If I didn't have this here, these three could become one, and then these hundreds that make each one would become more and more separated, and then soon we'd just have twine and plastic straws that would be weak and destroyed easily. So how is it that we can pull together when we're being pulled apart? Which, if we're honest, is almost constant, and in this season has felt very strong in its constancy. So if we're stronger together, how do we stay together? How do we pull together when we're being pulled apart? A lot of tape, that's right, more duct tape. Yeah. Thank you, Amazon, for solving our world problems once again. Now, pulling together requires intentional pursuit. Now, this is true in the church body. This is true in the marketplace and business relationships. This is true in families. This is true in marriages. Quite frankly, this is even true in your mind. Anxiety is just a symptom of your mind being pulled apart in multiple directions. And so hundreds of individual things gain your attention over time until you're a very fractured person internally. So pulling together requires intentional pursuit. And when you realize this in your life, it changes you from being a reactive person, reacting to the problems, to being a proactive and initiating person who is starting to build strengths instead of trying to prevent weaknesses, who's starting to build connections instead of trying to prevent falling apart from happening. And so today we're going to look at how God calls us as a church to pull together and how God might be wanting you to pull together your family, your mind, your business place, your church, through intentional actions, intentional pursuit that will strengthen your connections with others. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians today. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to be in like 20 other places too. I'm stoked for that. I'm going to have to be diligent and keep us moving forward. So if you have questions, write them down. Call me later because we don't have time for questions or photo opportunities. So sorry to say that. Now, the book of Ephesians is obviously written to who? The Ephesians, who lived in the town of Boston. No, Ephesus. You're right. Ephesus, right? The Ephesians lived in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a Greek town that is under Roman rule. It is an incredible and busy town. It is thriving. There is a booming economy that is centered around a temple to the goddess Artemis, who is great in Ephesus. She is a fertility goddess, and so in order to participate in fertility rituals, you give what makes you fertile in the temple. Connect the dots there. We'll leave that G. Parents, you can talk to your children about that later. And there is a booming economy surrounding this. In other words, it's a religious tourist town, and lots of people go there so that there's blessing on their crops, on their livestock, on their business, and on their family. And they give their seed to Artemis in this worship. And yet God has called out of that very broken environment a church together. And yet they're struggling. So almost every New Testament letter that Paul writes is filled with something that is called task theology, which means he is identifying issues within the church and he is working to overcome those issues through his theological writings. That's why there's always love and correction in Paul's letters. Even the letter to the Philippians, right, which is filled with joy and rejoicing, Paul is like, hey, I've noticed there's this thing that you need to work on in your faith. You're like, can't I just get a break, God? Do I always have to be working on my faith? Yes, because if you're coasting, you're backsliding. And I know that term can be filled with legalism, but there's no such thing as positive stagnation in the Christian life. We're like ponds, and when ponds grow stagnant, they grow gross, right? You don't want to be in that pond, and our faith is the same way. Well, we're in Ephesians 4, and we're not going to read and talk about the whole book, but Ephesians starts with this incredible set of poems about God and how he has rescued us from darkness, how he chose us before the foundation of the world, how his grace is so thick that it wraps us up and it calls us to be united with him through Christ, who did all of the spiritual work that you and I need for salvation, so that even though we were ignorant in our minds and walked according to our lusts and lived happily under the power of the prince of the air, who is the devil, that God rescued us from our sins. It is by grace we are saved through hard work. No, through faith, not by work, so that no one may boast. And then he says it's a gift. It is God's gift for you to have salvation. And all you have to do is receive it. And then he moves forward from there and he starts unpacking the greatness of this gift, and he even applies this gift to himself. And the conclusion is that God has given me so much. He has rescued me from so much that I am no longer a slave to sin, but instead I am God's holy servant. And he calls himself that in almost all of his letters. The Apostle Paul, the least of all the apostles, although perhaps the most prolific writer out of the bunch and church planter, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, the servant of Christ, the doulos of Christ, the bond servant of Christ. And he says, with all of this mercy, that changes the way that we live. And this brings us to Ephesians 4. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Amen. See, the religious scene of Paul's day was filled with fracturing, individual choices. Yeah, you should worship all the gods, but you can have a favorite god. This is God with a little g, right? You can favor Zeus. You can favor Caesar. You can favor Artemis. You can favor Ares, the god of war. Maybe you love power. That's great. That's good for you. And Paul says, there's no fracturing in the church. There's only one God, one Father, one faith, one baptism, one salvation, one hope. And so we are united in this. Pardon me, dry throat there. Not the COVID. It's okay. But he says it doesn't happen accidentally. We must hear the call. We must pursue the call. So the first thing he says is that we must pursue humility and gentleness. We need to pursue humility and gentleness. See, pulling together takes intentional pursuit. And that intentional pursuit of coming together, of finding unity, finding strength in the unity of the church, finding strength in the unity of your relationships, starts with humility and gentleness. Now, how many of you would say that the world has big problems right now? And then America also has big problems right now, right? Okay, so when you need big problems, what do you need? Big solutions, right? Absolutely. When I first came here, I worked two jobs. here and then at a local business. And one of the local where I worked, one of the days was just spent maintaining equipment. And it was big equipment, bigger vehicles than I've ever worked on in my whole life, like big rigs with the big tires. And I remember being told that we were going to like take a tire off so that it could be fixed by somebody. It blew out. And I was like, how do we do that? You know, because it's like these huge lug nuts, right? And I go to get the air hammer, the half-inch air hammer, and my boss just laughs at me. He's like, that's not going to take that off. You can't do that, right? And so he goes and gets this big mamma-jamma thing that looks like something that takes down the Death Star, right? It's like this double-grip industrial air hammer with a one-inch bolt sticking out of the front. It takes almost two men to lift. You lift it off the ground, you're like, hernia! Got it, right? It's this massive thing, and we try to take it off. And you know what? Our air hoses aren't big enough. We can't get enough power to it to loosen it. So another company had to come and bring this truck with like one-inch air lines and a bigger compressor mounted to the back of a truck than we had in our shop. And I was like, this is incredible. Big problems need big solutions. And I got to tell you, the big solutions of God's kingdom do not make sense in this world. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness to us in our natural state. God says you're facing big problems that are breaking down your unity. Get small. Be humble. Use gentleness. Humility and gentleness are bigger weapons against the problems that split us apart than any other thing that you can bring to the table. Humility and gentleness are absolutely transformative in difficult times. Have you ever been at a meeting for work, or with your spouse, or with your family, or with your church, and things are getting heated, and you just think to yourself, if somebody could just shout louder than everybody else with a better idea, this would sure get a lot better faster, right? Never, right? That never works. And yet, it happens over and over and over again. It's like we're kindergartners in the sandbox. You took the shovel I wanted and you're not giving it back and you're doing stuff I don't like in the sandbox. Somebody see this jerk and what he's doing? You like want to call it out. There's this justice thing. There's this sense of wounding and an increase of our own issues and a decrease of the importance of the other person's issues. And God says, man, things aren't solved that way. It's just going to pull you apart. It's just going to drive a wedge. God says, my big solutions in your life start with humility and gentleness. Proverbs 13:10 says this. This is incredible to know, by the way. I would encourage you to memorize this little snippet from Proverbs. It's very easy to remember. Arrogance leads to nothing but strife. Arrogance leads to nothing but strife. Wow. So when I am prideful, when you are prideful, what will the fruit of that be? Strife. But what if I'm right and I win? Strife. But what if it's the right reason to be arrogant? Strife. The truth doesn't need your arrogance to get more powerful. The truth stands on its own. A whisper spoken in truth can be more powerful and effective than shouting it from the mountaintops. Husbands, think of it like this in your marriage. Paul says in Ephesians that you need to wash your wife in the word, gently, nourishing her and encouraging her with the truth of God. Well, some of us bring the truth of God to the people around us like we're wielding a pressure washer. I noticed you're a little dirty. Let me know when you dry off. Right? Man, it sure was effective for the moment. What is it going to bring? Strife. We need to be humble and gentle in the way that we go about this. When we see an issue, we should not think, I've got this. My perspective is going to save you. If you would just listen to me, your life would get a lot better. That's going to lead to strife and more problems. We see this on the national level right now, right? We see this in so many organizations. Quite frankly, I see this also in Christian organizations. We think that we need to fight fire with fire. And when we fight fire with fire, you know what's going to happen? The whole world's going to burn. The whole world's going to burn. In Philippians 2, Paul writing to that Philippian church with love, still correcting them and teaching them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, or your Bible might say vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Do the mental work to elevate them above yourself. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt this same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Excuse me, he's saying this is Jesus's attitude, and you need to adopt this. And then he lays out what it looks like for Jesus to do this. And he's saying, though it costs you everything, this is your mission on earth through Christ. Now let's talk about selfish ambition. It's very interesting. Do you know that I can try to solve your problems through selfish ambition? Isn't that so strange? That I can see you and I can love you and I can say, man, I can just really help you, but if that's selfishness that's motivating me to do that and not love, then it's going to cause more issues. James is writing to the Jews spread around because of persecution. And he says, you want to know why there's fighting? It's not because there's hard times. It's not because you don't have enough money to feed your family. It's because you're proud and you're greedy and you're looking out for yourselves first. And therefore, there's factions. Therefore, there's gossip and betrayal. Therefore, there's a war in God's holy church because you're filled with selfishness instead of humility. You're looking to make your life better instead of making other people's lives better. But in humility, consider, regard, think on, change the way you perceive others so that you see that they are more important than you. You know, it's not wrong to have ambition. It's good to have ambition. God wants you to have ambitions. He just wants you to have holy ambitions, healthy ambitions, a hunger and desire for great things. We just sang many songs that were about our ambitions, right? Draw me close to you. Never let me go. That's an ambition. God, it is my great desire that I would be near you. I am drawing near to you. Would you draw near to me? Humility is a holy ambition. Humility is a holy ambition, and it will transform your life. He says, then in that humility, it causes you to change the way you look at others around you. They are no longer an opportunity for you to get what you want from them. This is not a new issue in the world, and yet it is so common and prevalent in our culture. We are a capitalistic nation. This is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, okay? I don't want to speak against capitalism here. Capitalism correctly identifies that you, your thoughts, your labors are products of you that you own, that you get to choose what to do with, right? So it empowers the individual, just like God empowers the individual through his grace to make choices. And then each individual is accountable to God at the end. Other forms of government that seek to make what you produce and what you own belong to others negate God's ownership over you and your life first and his delegated authority to you to make choices to do what you want with the things that you have, to honor him or to not honor him. I know that got a little philosophical, a little thoughtful there, but it's important for us to recognize that the things that you have in your life are a gift from God. And then you can choose to do with those things as you desire. And hopefully you are submitting those desires to God's desires and using the things in your life in a godly way. Well, an issue with human life is that we're constantly trying to use the things in our lives to please ourselves. And sometimes we start viewing the people around us as things, as means to an end. So when I interact with others, I think, I'm getting something from you, and that's first and foremost my desire. Everyone in the world becomes a vending machine, and if I just give you the right money and push the right buttons, then out pops the thing that I want, and I walk away, and I'm happy as long as that works, and if not, I'm shaking the vending machines. What is wrong with you? Why aren't you giving me what you can, spouse, parents, neighbors, church? I'm just going to rock this thing until B12 flops down. Thank you very much. See you later. Right? God says, don't look at it that way. He says, look at it differently. This word here is skopos. Right? I don't tell you the Greek words very often, but I think it's fascinating how well they overlap. Microscope comes from this Greek term skopos. It has to do with looking at things closely. So he's like, scope it out. Look at it differently. Anybody hunt with guns or bows and arrows? Yeah, you've got a scope on those things, a sight, right? That's incredibly important for you to hit the target that you're looking at. Paul says you need to set your scopes differently. You need to hone in your sights in another way. It's not about what you can get from them. It's about what you can give to them. That your life is a product of the generosity of God. And when you live in faith, you are giving to other people first, not seeking to get from them. And that is a perspective of humility. And as we pursue that humility, it strengthens the bonds of your relationships. What are some of the things that you can give to other people freely that cost you nothing? Time? Hugs? Yeah, hugs. Remember when hugs weren't illegal? That was kind of cool, wasn't it? Yeah, I missed that. I'm glad that some of us still hug. Shh. People in our families, church families. Time. How about words of encouragement? Affirmation. Help when they need it. Prayers. A meal. I'm not bragging on me. It was actually an act of desperation. About a month and a half ago, this guy came over, and I was working in the backyard, and he knocked on the front door, and Raylene greeted him, and he's deaf, and he was looking for work, and he looked, you know, a little bit Ocean Park-ish. We'll leave it at that. And not the kind of guy that you were going to bring into your house to do work for you. And thankfully, we were broke. We spent all our money for the month already, right? It was all going to places. So it was like, hey, I can't actually afford to pay you, but we have extra food. Can I send you away with a meal? And he was like, yeah. I said, okay, come back in 15 minutes. We'll have it all boxed up. You know, we're having teriyaki chicken. We'll send you home. He came back, took his chicken home, looked like a happy camper. I was like, great. You know, we already had the food. I mean, I didn't get seconds, but I don't really need seconds, as it turns out. Probably could do like with half first sometimes. We were able to give what we had already had, and it didn't cost us anything. You know, when we went to the grocery store, we didn't spend more than we normally would. We probably just threw away less food later. There are so many things that when you learn to be a giver, when you learn to be generous because you're looking out for the interests of others, you realize how much God has enriched your life and how much He has given you to strengthen the people around you and grow deeper connections to love them. We need to be gentle. You know, we have the corner of the market on truth as the church. It's not because we're awesome. It's because God is awesome. I mean, in this book, this is crazy, but this book has the solutions to all of the problems that we face in the world. Do you know the difference between heaven and earth and why heaven is perfect and what we live right now on earth is not perfect? It's obedience to the will of God. If every human was able to obey God perfectly, we would, no AIDS, right? No STDs, period, right? No affairs, no starvation, no homelessness, no orphans, no wars, no taxes. What? Seriously, I know, right? That seems crazy. Is that even possible economically? Absolutely. No poverty, no destructions. The curse would be gone. We have the corner of the market on truth. But we need to bear the truth in love. We use the truth gently, not forcefully. starting with ourselves first. And I know Christians who beat up on themselves for their failures, for their shortcomings, for their sins, for their weaknesses, for their doubts, for their imperfect Bible knowledge, for the way they dressed to church. And if they're doing that to themselves, what are they doing to us? First in their minds, and then in their hearts, and then in their mouths. When we do not bear the truth in love, it destroys us first, and then the people who are the objects of our lack of love and the bearing of our truth. Have you ever had a corrective conversation where you've received correction from a brother or a sister in Christ, and it was very obvious that they loved you? And what was that like? It ended up good, right? My friend John is a master at wielding the truth in love. He is able to correct the people in his church deeply over huge things in their life, exposing sin masterfully, always out of love. People weep in his office. People pray in his office, and they leave thanking him. Thank you so much for telling me how terrible I am today. I really needed that, because you also showed me how good God is and how committed to me you are. We need to bear the truth in love, and this causes growth. How many of you have heard the statement, the truth hurts? Yeah, it does sometimes. It doesn't mean we need to rejoice that it does. We need to have compassion. We cannot avoid the issues at the same time, right? How many of you run from conflict? You're kind of a turtle. You tend to hide. Okay, good. I can be the same way. How many of you are a skunk when it comes to conflict? You don't hide, you hurl. Right? Things come up and you're like, yeah, just sit in that for a while. Bringing up my TV watching habits. Leave me and my Pinterest alone, okay? If I wanted to do the dishes, they would be done. And I'm tired of you nagging me. Right? Some of us are both, right? Some of us are like hurl and hide. We're like, that's not bearing the truth in love. And we have to address the conflict. We have to address the conflicts that we're in love. Problems do not go away by themselves. I hate the phrase, time heals all wounds. I have wounds I can show you that's not true for, right? Emotionally and physically, and so do you. Things don't get better with time necessarily. Tell that to the leftovers you find in the back of your fridge this week. I don't know what that was or what year it was invented in, but I'm not even going to save the container, right? It's gone. The same thing is true with issues that we face, but we need to address the conflict in love, directly, caring for the other person, addressing the problem, not the person. In Ephesians 4, just after this, that aligned weird. It says, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. If love is your motivation, foul language is not going to come out of your mouth. Unless you think that I'm talking about four-letter words, which I'm not, but I am, right? God doesn't want us to use coarse speech, but at the same time, coarse speech is relatively relative, right? You're in downtown Boston with the guys who do iron work, and coarse speech is very different there. There are things you do not say, but there are things that if we heard them, we would go, how do you even love Jesus with that mouth, right? But it's possible that they do, because language is a cultural expression of ourselves. Now, there's some ways that language violates. And Paul and God says, don't use foul language. And the statement isn't just a list of words that you shouldn't say at church or in front of your mother. It's a statement of talking about that which gives honor and builds up. It's literally saying it does not cause rot. It does not cause destruction. So on your house, if you have siding and a piece of your siding starts to rot, what happens from there? The rot spreads, right? If you have a barrel of apples and there is one apple in the barrel and it is undiscovered, what does it do? It spoils the whole bunch, right? Rot spreads. Paul says, use your words carefully. Are your words spreading rot in other people's lives? Or are they building up? This is a big deal right now. How many of you doubt the media? How many of you doubt the integrity of the elected officials that are appointed in our nation, in our county, in our... Yeah. Do the words that you speak about them cause rot in our society? Or do they build up our culture?
I know.
I just went from preaching to meddling. Listen, I'll fight you in the parking lot in the back, right? Just over there, 2 p.m. See you next week. I'm not going to fight you. Our words are meant for building up. The Greek word here is actually for building the house. It's for building the house. When you're building a house, how often does the sledgehammer come out? I found out it comes out occasionally, by the way, in building a few structures with people, right? This whole wall is crooked by a half inch. Poof! It's straight! Big problems, big solutions, right? But that was an intentional blow by a skilled laborer. Our words have power. They need to give grace to those who hear. Grace is the truth of God that is meant to transform the situation that we're in, right? It's a blessing, not a curse. So we need to be gentle with our words, using them to build up, not destroy. How do we do this? We tackle our feelings first. Be angry and do not sin. Some of you are like, that's possible? Physically? How many of you grew up in a household where anger was like out of control? Some of us did, right? How many of us grew up in a household where anger was outlawed? Don't you look at me that, don't give me that look. You go to your room until you're not angry anymore. Wow. My whole self just became invalid because I had a feeling. I'm really sorry. And we need to deal with our anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Address the issues. But don't focus on the blame. Don't focus on the shame. Because if we do, we give the devil an opportunity to work his way into us personally, to come between us and the relationships around us. He wants to exploit your anger. He knows that your anger is a weakness. It will either cause you to fight the other person or flee from the relationship, and either way, it is causing damage, right? For me to pull away and no longer love you, or me to attack you and no longer love you, will destroy the relationship in some way. And God says, yeah, you're going to get angry, but you don't have to sin when you're angry. Do you know that your anger can actually be a gift from God? That your anger is a part of the measuring dials, the instrument cluster of your life, and when you're redlining in hot anger, it's usually red alert. There is something wrong. Something needs to be addressed. There's something that is broken that needs to be fixed. I'm feeling violated in some way. I need to talk to someone about this. That's a gift from God, that you get angry when things are not right. Now, sometimes our dials, our gauges need to be recalibrated. They need to be dialed back into reality because sometimes we can become easily incensed. We can become overly sensitive. We can start to receive offense when none was given. We can start to declare that certain people and certain situations are always offensive. And therefore, we've just outlawed lots of people. We need to dial these things in right. We need to deal with the issues that are underlying them. How many of you are against racism? That's good. If your hand's not up, I'll fight you in the parking lot for real this time. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Please don't show up and beat me up in front of my children. I won't fight you back. How many of you are like, therefore I give money to Black Lives Matter? Wow. Yeah. Why is that? We see things that are not right within that organization, right? And so we're opposed to this thing. It makes us angry and we need to do something about it. But we're not going to respond in a way that stays angry. Because what does arrogance do? Strife. So if I belong to an organization that is arrogant, what is that organization going to produce? What if it's my political party? Wow. We might have our finger on the pulse. Proverbs 12 says this about speaking in anger. There is one who speaks rashly like a piercing sword, Man, we all love that friend when they're around, right? Listen, drunken swashbuckler of rage, would you put that thing back in its scabbard where it belongs? Because I'm just here to care about you. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's a big deal. Our anger tells us that there are things that we need to speak into. The church absolutely needs a voice against racism. And if we're too consumed standing against those who are also fighting racism to fight racism, there's a problem, because the tongue of the wise brings healing. We have answers too. We have solutions too. And we need to use them in gentleness and in humility. Next, in order to find the ability to pull together, we need to pursue patience and forbearance. Patience and forbearance. When's the last time you used the term forbearance? You either? It's actually a tattoo on my right shoulder blade. Yeah. Then over here, it's superfluous. Yeah. My two favorite words, right? We need to pursue patience. How many of you have the King James or the New King James? Best translation of patience ever. Long suffering. Where was the emphasis? The long. Why? Is it because I'm mean? No. It's because that's what patience is. It's suffering for a really, really long time. It's the infinite fuse, right? It's the dad, and the kids are like climbing all over him, and their fingers are in his ears, and their foot is on his neck, and he's just loving his kids. They're only going to be three for so long. Why ruin it because I've had a long day? I'm going to enjoy the good parts of this. I'm not saying don't discipline your children. I'm just saying be patient, right? Patience builds unity. If we're not patient with each other, it doesn't work out. Point to the only perfect person in the room. You guys didn't pick me. They need your patience and you need their patience. We're going to step on each other's feet here. You ever bump into somebody else while you're playing a sport? When you're at work? I remember working in the restaurant industry. It was like being in a kindergarten again. People's bodies were always way too close to each other. I'm reaching for a plate. This person's reaching for a fork. Where is your hand going? Patience, right? We're going to be up in each other's business as we go through life as a congregation. When you're together, you're close. Sometimes too close. If we're not patient, we'll push apart. James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Okay, point to the part of your body that is involved in listening. Point to another part that's involved in listening. Point to another part that's involved in listening. Point to another part. Somebody else who got the heart. There's a lot in your body that can be involved in listening. Point to the part of your body that's involved in speaking. Heart, mind too, right? But so much more is involved in listening. God has given you so many faculties of observation. You can take in so much information. Devote your attention to becoming an expert in the people around you so you might love them, so you might understand them. This is one of the holy callings of being a husbandman. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, constantly tuned in to her. Why? Because she is the fine china of your life. And you handle her in the wrong way, and she's going to break. And it's your job to make her better, not broken, right? We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You know what's amazing is if you prioritize being quick to listen and slow to speak, you're going to be really slow to get angry. It's okay to get angry, right, sometimes. We need to be slow to go down that road of anger. We need to have all the information possible. We need to forbear with each other. Now, Paul is addressing a group of people, and they're having a fight over what to have for dinner. Have you ever been involved in one of those fights over what to have for dinner? If so, you probably have a 4-year-old, right? Now, we who are strong, in other words, You know, the ones of us who don't really care what we eat, we're good to eat anything. We have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for good, to build him up. So in Romans, in the church in Rome, there was this discount meat market, and it was the scraps that were left over from temple sacrifices to false gods. And some Christians were like, wait a minute. If you buy that, you're strengthening the temple. If you buy that, you are worshiping that God. And Paul is like, there are no gods but God. These are just wooden idols made by the hands of men, figments of their imagination. You do not need to fear. You do not need to worry. Be strong and know that what you eat and celebrating festivals and these various things that you're fearing, they're empty, they're meaningless, they're nothing. Do all things out of a love for God. Do all things to build each other up. We need to bear with the weaknesses of each other. The weakness in this circumstance was causing judgment on Christians who were doing just the right thing, who were doing a fine thing. But Paul is saying, do not use your life to please yourself. Use your life to please others. Bear with the brokenness of others. Bear with their false perspectives. Bear with them. God is working in their lives. You don't have to fix everything in them today. Do it tomorrow, right? There's a joke there. When does tomorrow ever arrive? Yeah, it's never tomorrow, is it? It's always today. It's the best day of your life today. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just also as God forgave you in Christ. When did God forgive your sin? On the cross. Before you ever committed it, right? Before you ever committed your sin, God had it in his mind to forgive you already for that sin. He counted it paid for. This is the heart of forbearance. Being willing in advance to pay for the sins of others against you. To absorb the cost of their sin, because that's what God did towards you. Literally, God does not count your sin against you. That seems crazy. Well, how does he control us? He doesn't. He transforms us through his grace. God is not interested in controlling you. He is interested in transforming you. If you are counting someone's sin against you, I guarantee it is because you feel the need to control, to protect yourself, to make them different, to make the world different. I am keeping track of your wrongs done so I can hold you to account and have a bigger crowbar to make you move forward in life, to be the person that I want you to be. But God says, forbear. In advance, bear the burden of each other's sins. In other words, you can kind of depend on the people around you to make mistakes, right? I mean, we know this is true, but we don't always prepare for that. I know that I'm guilty of this as a parent. I have an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old boy. I have repaired 5 holes in the drywall in the past 24 months. That is my least favorite repair job around the house. Okay, we went to somebody's house for dinner and my 8-year-old put a soccer ball through their window. I was not ready to forbear that. I was ready to Pompeii that. No, we're at dinner at their house. You can't do that, Chris. All right, we'll figure this out, right? I will now bear that instead of forbearing that because I wasn't prepared for it to go this way. When you're driving down the road, accidents happen, right? People rear-end you. Are you ready to forbear that? Yes, you're going to exchange information, all that stuff, but are you ready to be kind? I mean, your day just got interrupted. You didn't have time for this. Can you forbear that? Can you give to them what you didn't expect to give to them? In Christ, you are able to do this. We must pursue peace and guard our unity. You have to pursue peace. You have to guard unity. It doesn't come together on its own. It's not accidental if you have peace. It takes a different way of looking at the world and the people around you to produce peace. There are things that will happen that will break down your peace in life. Really tragic, difficult things. People will do terrible things to you. You will do terrible things to them. What do you do about that? Well, you change the way you look at it. Jesus lays this out in Matthew 7. He says, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eyes, but not notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your own eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Okay, so Jesus is telling a Jewish joke at this point in time. It doesn't sound like a joke to us, but Hebrew humor was involved in overemphasis, overstating things, and so everybody would have been laughing at this point in time, but he would have been driving the point home very well. When you come to solve a conflict, you need to first address the issues in you that are a part of the conflict. Most often, it has to do with how you're viewing the other person. How many times when someone hurts you, do you feel like they did that intentionally? Or they could have at least avoided that. They are just a jerk. Why didn't they fix this in advance? They should have known this was going on. They weren't looking out for me. And so we find all of the fault over there in their camp. But Jesus says, you can't start that way because conflict is not a place for you to be right or to get power over the other person. It's actually a place for you to help the other person. But you're not going to be able to help them until you see clearly. And you're not going to be able to see clearly until you address your own issues first. Okay? This is a key to us navigating relationships well in life. It's a key to us making peace. If I come into a situation ready to make war to solve the problem, I'm not going to solve the problem. But if I enter in with humility, looking at myself first, I can begin to produce peace. I can address my issues first, and I can even be willing to hear about my issues first. I ask myself questions like, was I oversensitive? Was I insensitive? Was I overly demanding? Was I distant? Did I just run right over you there and not notice you? Did I force my way? That's a key to us to walk into conflict, to be ready to say the key phrase, I'm sorry, I was only thinking of myself first. That'll get you a long way in life, especially if you really mean it, right? They'll figure it out after like the third time if it becomes the Band-Aid. I'm sorry, honey, I was only thinking of myself when I left you all the dishes to do, not you. 6 days this week, right? At some point in time, it becomes ingenuine. We need to be ready to own our own stuff before we call other people to own theirs. Peace really matters to God. He desires us to pursue it. The hurlers and the hiders aren't pursuing peace, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is literally saying, if there is broken peace in one of your relationships, it's more important for you to address that brokenness in the relationship than it is for you to show up to church, to sing songs to me, to listen to the sermon. Now, don't everybody head for the door at once, right? He says, make peace first. This is the priority. Lives that are filled with peace are a genuine act of worship. Now, I'm not saying if your life is in shambles, don't come to church, right? Some of you are actively pursuing peace, but the other party is not. Jesus is saying, sorry, you're out of luck. He's saying, no, first go and do your best to be reconciled. Do your best to be reconciled. That reconciliation is the true gift of God. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule in your hearts and be thankful. What do you have to do there? You have to let. You have to allow. You have to give it the ability. You have to make room for that to work. Christ has given us peace, right? He says to his disciples, the world will give you trouble. You are going to have massive troubles in the world, but do not fear. I have overcome the world, and so my peace I give to you. Peace not as the world gives, as in momentary or temporary, but peace eternal and peace permanent. That you have to let that reign in your hearts. Guys, how many of you have grabbed a pair of pliers from the toolbox because it was easier to do that than to find the right wrench? And so you strip out the bolt. You have to let yourself get the right wrench. Ladies, How many of you have been in a conversation with a friend and you start talking about a mutual friend and it's easier to gossip than to be silent or to pray together? You have to let the peace rule. You have to put the peace in charge. You have to make it the primary principle. Otherwise, you're going to grab for other things in your mental, emotional, and spiritual toolbox to solve the problem, because peace doesn't seem convenient. It always takes longer to get the job done with peace than it does to use arrogance and wrath to get your way. You have to let peace rule. You have to pursue it. You have to make it your priority, because other things will push the peace out of the way, things in you and things in the world. But Jesus says spiritually you are in control of that. Spiritually, if you rely on him, you can pursue that peace. Now, all of these things will not work regularly in your life until this last thing happens. This is a key. For some of us, this means that we're going to be making a recommitment today. For some of us, this means that we're going to be trusting in Christ for the first time, because we're recognizing that we want all of these things, but we're hearing that we can't have these things if we don't have this one thing first. We must pursue knowledge and obedience to the calling that we have in Christ. None of this works if you don't recognize who's in charge and who makes it all work. See, all of these other ways of trying to draw together, to control, to make it happen, don't work, because we're not the ones in control. Christ is on the throne. Christ is in control. Why do I get humble? Why do I choose gentleness? Because God is bigger and God is stronger, and he can wrench and he can move and he can turn in ways that I can't imagine. And if I just get out of the way, he's going to work. But if I keep interrupting him, get out of the way, Jesus. It's my spouse anyways. We need to recognize the calling that we have in Christ. We need to pursue knowledge of that calling so that we quit being tempted to do it on our own. So we quit being tempted to do things the world's way and not God's way. That starts by hearing the calling. Some of us today, we've never picked up the phone. God's been calling for 5 minutes or for 5 decades, and you've never said hello. You've never said, I know you're there. You've never said, I see what your son did for me. You've never said, I trust that. Would you change me? Would you give me strength? Maybe it's your day to answer the call. Maybe it's your day to tell the Lord, Lord, I believe. Would you save me? Would you save me for eternity, and would you save me from my present struggles? I believe you. I trust you. Come into my life and change me. Some of you have been on the phone talking to Jesus, and then you see a 5-alarm fire in the kitchen, and you're like, hang on, Jesus, I've got big problems. Then you start doing your thing. You had the fire department on the phone. You forgot to ask him to come over. You need to listen to Jesus. In Luke 18:22, there's a man who's come to Jesus with a problem. He's confused about eternal life. He's talking to Jesus, and Jesus heard his solutions for eternal life. And he says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. We tend to emphasize that. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. That's the heart of the invitation. All that riches, all his wealth, this man's wealth was getting in the way of him trusting in God. So Jesus says, get rid of the barrier and trust in me. Follow me. We learn this peace. We gain knowledge over time. We pursue obedience to the calling day by day. It's a daily commitment. Daily confessing your sins, daily asking for strength, daily asking for a new renewed heart, daily worshiping Jesus, daily seeking after him. When do you do it? Daily. If that's not frequent enough, how often should you do it? Whenever you need, right? Have you ever had one of those moments where you realize that your breath and your mask could melt paint off a car? You're like, when do you need to brush your teeth? As soon as possible, right? You need to get those little pockets on the bottom side of your jowls, too. It's the same thing that is true for us spiritually. We need to keep following Jesus. And today, the heart of this calling, this peace, we can't talk about all of our calling in Christ today. That's what we do every Sunday. We need to hear this. Everything is from God who is reconciled to himself to us, or to Christ. Pardon me. Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, of pulling people together towards God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Wow. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you have put your faith in Christ, God has put you on this earth to be a peacemaker, to draw people to God, to love people towards Christ. We're not just talking about the unsaved here. We're talking about the saved. That the real power of your life is that you image, that you represent, that you are a carbon copy of the love of Christ on this earth. That you would embody the love of God so that when you emphasize it with your words, they hear and they know, I can be reconciled to God too. I can know the goodness of God just like this person knows the goodness of God. That part of your holy calling, in fact, the whole of it, can be consumed with Paul's words, follow me as I follow Christ. You have the power of the ministry of reconciliation in your life. Everything that you have been gifted with is made towards strengthening other people who are together with you. Everything that the Holy Spirit has given you in your life is made to have the ability to pull people together when they're being pulled apart. That's a really big deal. Did you catch that? Everything is from God. Everything in your life is from God. The good, the bad, the difficult, and all of those things are designed so that you would have a powerful ministry showing people what the love of God looks like, putting your love affair with Jesus on display. But some of us have sadly fallen out of love with Jesus because it's hard to maintain that love. You have to pursue that unity. You have to pursue being together with Jesus through humility and gentleness, right? Through bearing the truth in love, through forgiving, through kindness, through trusting God more than you trust yourselves. Pulling together requires intentional pursuit. How will you pull together this week? How many of you need to have a peace conference over the phone with a sibling or a child? How many of you need to have a peace conference with God and say, okay, God, I've been at war for a while. I've been doing this your way, not my way. I've been using manipulation and gossip and political power to gain control in my family, in my Bible study, in my church, in my own heart. We need to pursue unity. How many of you need to just call someone and say, I've been thinking about you. I love you and I'm praying for you. How can I encourage you? Which ones of us will pursue pulling together this week? I know I will. Let's pray towards that end.